I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles now to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and we'll look together this morning at verses 9 and 10. Please follow along as I read Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pray once more and ask God to bless our study of His Word this morning. Father, we prayed in the pastoral prayer, we prayed in the words of the song that we were just singing, but we paused to pray again because we don't believe that we can pray too much or ask too often that you would bless your word to our souls and to our lives, and to ask that you would bless your word to each one who's present here this morning to hear it. Father, you know what we need as we gather before your word. You know the reminders, you know the encouragements, you know perhaps the corrections and the challenges that we need. Lord, we are very needy, and it's in that posture that we come. We're hungry. We need to be replenished and refreshed this morning by your word. And we come with faith. We come remembering that you're the God who said to your people, open your mouths wide, and I will fill them. And that's what we do now. Please fill us with your good word now, and please glorify yourself and your Son. And the things that we think about together this morning, we pray in His precious name. Amen. I hope that you are familiar with the name of William Wilberforce. I imagine that almost everyone here this morning is familiar with that name. If you're not, look him up. I think you can probably Google it and learn. So, y'all don't get when I joke, do you? That was a joke to me because I forget about Google and I sit there pondering questions for like 3 or 4 minutes before I remember that you can Google it and find the answer. But seriously, look it up if you're not familiar with William Wilberforce. Let me just remind you of a few things about this man. He was a member of British Parliament in the late 1700s and early 1800s. And Wilberforce was a key figure, if not the key figure, in the campaign against the African slave trade in Britain and the practice of slavery in Britain. But it wasn't easy, it wasn't glamorous, it wasn't quick work. His interest began in this cause in 1787. It took 20 years of work before Parliament passed the Slave Trade Act of 1807. So just try to think about that. Try to think about your own life. Try to think about, have you given yourself to anything for 20 years, any cause that was difficult, that required perseverance, that you faced many challenges and obstacles and discouragements along the way? 20 years before that first law was passed, he continued to work for the complete abolition of slavery in Britain, even after he resigned from Parliament due to health reasons in 1826, he continued to work on that issue. And it was 3 days before his death that he learned of the passing of the Slavery Abolition Act in 1833. So do the math. 46 years after his work against slavery began. And 3 days before his death, he realized something of the encouragement, something of the fruition of his lifelong labor. 46 years. Do you think he faced any points along the way in which he wanted to quit? You know the context as well as I do. And imagine the discouragement. I think one of his leading discouragements surely must have been trying to win the consciences of Christians in his day. Imagine the opposition that he received, even perhaps some theological opposition to the cause And yet he pressed on. In 1791, and this would be just a few years into his work, just a few days before his own death, John Wesley wrote these words to Wilberforce. "Dear sir, unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable villainy," that means something really awful, he's talking about slavery, "which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." What might we, even we, be used of God to accomplish in our time if in the name of God and in the power of his might we would not allow ourselves to grow weary in doing good? Like Wesley of old writing to his friend Wilberforce, I would like to use this text to give us here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Mevin a word of encouragement to not grow weary in doing good. A word of encouragement to not grow weary in doing good. The message this morning will have three parts. First, an important qualification that I'd like to make at the beginning. So a qualification. Secondly, an explanation of the text. And then thirdly, one specific application. So qualification, explanation, application. That's what I hope to do. First, a qualification on what we're talking about this morning, an important qualification. We're talking this morning about doing good. That is the emphasis of this passage, right? You see that in verse 9. "Let us not grow weary of doing good." And then at the beginning of verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all." What's he talking about when he's talking about doing good? In the immediate context, he references a couple of specific things back in verse 6. He's really actually talking about the very practical matter of financially supporting gospel ministry. And so that's a good that believers could continue in, persevere in, supporting the work of the gospel. In verse 8, he's talking about the good work of giving ourselves to sanctification. I think that's really what he has in view there in verse 8, the work of sowing to the Spirit, right? On the one hand, positively giving ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit and walking by the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit. And on the other hand, negatively, not sowing to the flesh, not giving in to the flesh or following the dictates of the sinful nature. And so that's certainly a good, isn't it? That we are often tempted to grow weary in and to faint in or to give up in that ongoing process of sanctification. So there are things like that are in view. But I think verse 10 makes the discussion much more broad and also other-focused. Okay, so thinking about the good that we can be doing to others. He says, "Do good to all," verse 10, "everyone, and to the household of faith." So pretty obvious what he means there, right? He has in view unbelievers. He has in view our neighbors, people in the world around us who aren't a part of the people of God, of the family of faith in the church. We are to do good to them and to the household of faith. And he says even, "Let us do good especially to those who are of the household of faith." So I acknowledge in the text there is a priority to that, right? There is a priority in the lives of the people of God to the people of God, with our time, with our prayers, with our benevolence ministry, with the encouragements that we're seeking to give. There is a priority to doing good to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So what's in view here? What are we talking about this morning? Doing good works, right? That's what's in view. Good works which meet the particular needs of our brethren in Christ, in the church, and of our neighbors in the world. And that shouldn't surprise us. That emphasis shouldn't make us nervous in the Christian church to be talking about good works. Paul in Titus 2 and verse 14 tells us that the very reason Jesus gave himself for us, his people, Titus 2:14, is that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's the transformation that the death of Christ had in view. When he died on the cross, it wasn't just to save his people from the penalty of their sins. Praise God, it was that. But it was also to redeem us from bondage to sin. And that bondage, what does that look like practically in the lives of people outside of Christ? It means they just serve themselves and their lusts and their sins. That's what they live for. And Jesus died to redeem us from that way of life and to purify, set us apart to be zealous for good works. Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, we are Christ's workmanship. He's at work in our lives. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're talking about doing good works. The works are good because God says they are. So again, I acknowledge that what we're really talking about are the things that we can find in our Bible that God himself puts his stamp of approval on, and he sets the agenda, right? He sets the priorities for us as his people, and we look to the Word of God to guide us and direct us, and what does God say is good? And then we seek to do those things that he says are good, but they're also good, not just because God says so, they're good because they do good in the lives of others. They actually meet real needs. They bring relief. They bring encouragement. They bring comfort. They bring ministry to the lives of other people who have particular needs. In that sense, they're good. And they're aimed at the church first and then also at the world. Now, the heading here is an important qualification. The important qualification that I want to make is that we're not just talking about good works in general. We're not just talking about good works that even the world might think are good works. We're not just talking about Santa Claus is coming to town, so be good for goodness sake kind of works. We're talking about gospel good works, right? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about gospel good works in particular. Now, please stay with me for just a minute on this point. Don't tune me out because you think here's where the preacher does his obligatory gospel talk. Because we got to make sure that we say the gospel in all of our sermons, okay? I believe this is vitally important to what we're thinking about this morning and for us to get the point of the text and actually maybe take it with us into the week ahead and our lives going forward. We're talking about gospel works. And what are gospel good works? What do I mean by that? What I mean is they're good works done by those who have been set free by the liberating power of the gospel. And there's a big difference between good works done by those who are wanting to earn merit in God's favor or praise for themselves or whatever other motive you might have for doing good, and those who are doing good works because, precisely because, they have experienced the power of the gospel in their own lives and they've been free from doing good works as a method of self-righteousness. Right? They're set free. Do you follow what I'm talking about? Being set free from the mindset that I somehow have to appease God by doing something good. And hoping against hope and even rationality that maybe I can compile a big enough list or bucket of good works that it will somehow, in the balances of divine justice, outweigh my sins. That's bondage, isn't it? That's slavery. And there are still an awful lot of people in our world who think that way. How can a man be right with God? How can a woman be right with God? How can we be made right with God and have a hope that when we die, we'll experience some conception that we have of heaven? How many people do you talk to and do you know who would answer that question, well, I hope I'm good enough. I hope I've done enough good. I hope that my good will outweigh my bad. And, or another version, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And I think I'm pretty good. And friends, we should never draw back from saying this, even from this pulpit, in this place, as often as we need to say it. Because I think there are people in this room this morning, and maybe even young people who've grown up all the days of their lives hearing the true gospel, who are sitting here thinking, I think I'm pretty good. And you're resting in that, and you're trusting in that. And you know the greatest evidence that that might be true about you? It's that you haven't called out to Jesus to save you from your sins. One of the reasons people don't do that is because they don't think they need him. They think that they're good enough on their own. They think somehow they're going to get before a holy, holy, holy God. And God is just going to say, wow, I'm so glad you're here. You are so great. You're so awesome. You're so worthy. I'm just so happy to have... Is that what he's going to say? What about your sins? What about your violations of his law? What about all the days you've lived totally self-absorbed and God is in none of your thoughts? Do you realize what an offense that is to a holy God? Whose greatest passion is his own glory? That he would be loved and worshipped and adored. And you may say, well, that's egotistical on God's part. I don't like that. I don't like to hear that about God. Really? That's our greatest comfort, friends. That the one true and living God has his priorities right. And he's first in his own affections, in his own desires. He is first. Well, the good news of the gospel, the wonderful truth about the gospel is that it sets us free from that slavish kind of mentality that somehow my good works will somehow add to my good bucket and God will forgive my sins and I'll be welcomed into heaven. No, the gospel is good news precisely because it comes to people who can't do that, who cannot save themselves, who have no hope, whose good works are filthy rags. And yet, God has done something for people like us. He sent his son to do what we failed to do, right? To live out every good work that we've failed to live. To perfectly fulfill the righteous standard of a holy God. He did it. And then that spotless lamb died on the cross, bearing the punishment that our sins deserve. And he took the full wrath of God in the place of sinners who deserve that wrath themselves because we're the ones who've gone astray. And the gospel comes to us and it says, you can be forgiven. You can be cleansed. You can be made new. The power of sin can be broken in your life. You can be radically transformed. You can have a hope of eternal life. But the only way to get that is to believe in Jesus alone, to forsake any hope in yourself, and to cry out to Jesus to save you. And then, when we do that, among the many blessings of the gospel, we can begin to walk in freedom, liberty, to love God and to serve God, and even though all our efforts are very weak, but to do good. Not to earn God's favor, but in gratitude for the favor and the kindness that he has shown us. So the gospel good works that we're talking about, because the gospel frees us from the slavery of self-righteousness. But The gospel also frees us from the slavery of self-service. That's another way we have to think about this. And this is why I'm taking the time to talk about this again this morning. The gospel frees us from the slavery of self-service. And I don't think we're going to take this text seriously and trust God and hope in God that maybe He'll help us to maybe make some changes and some adjustments and make some progress in the days ahead in this area unless we get this point. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's a good summary of what I mean by the gospel saving us from the slavery of self-service. Before God saved us, we were committed to the world, right? To the world's way of thinking, to the world's priorities, to the world's ambitions, to the stuff of the world. And all of that in a very selfish way. It was all about us and what we could get from the world and what we could accomplish in the world and the things we could amass in this present age. But then the gospel came and Christ freed us from that vain way of living, that hopeless way of living. Stop and think about it. Maybe some of you are in that place today, and if you're honest, you know, all of your thoughts are on this present world and what you can get for yourself in it. Where's the hope in that? Where's the blessing in that? Where's the joy in that? Think about the best thing you've ever gotten in the world. How long did that euphoria last? When you finally got that thing that you wanted, or that experience that you were craving, or that thing, that latest, you know, device or whatever it was. That number of likes you were hoping to get on that post or whatever it was. How long did that last? Think about that, because that's a parable trying to teach you that that's what the world is going to give you. If you live for the world, you're going to end up with dust and ashes and nothing that satisfies. But the gospel comes and it frees us from that. It frees us from that slavish selfishness and worldliness that dominated us. And you see, one of the biggest obstacles to an other-oriented doing of good works is self, isn't it? So this is where Christian brothers and sisters here this morning, this is where we need to take the gospel and apply it to ourselves afresh, even as we consider this text and its implications for our lives, where we are now. Make sure you keep the gospel in the center of that, because it's only the gospel. It's only being gospel-saturated people who think often of our Savior pouring out His life on the cross for us. Our Savior's self-sacrifice, which is our pattern, right, and our hope and our salvation. It's only in as much as we are fixated on that and saturated by that wonderful truth that we ourselves will be able, by His grace, to crucify self. It's by the cross. We won't be concerned about this subject unless we keep the gospel right in the center of it. The best way to wear out in doing good works is to do them in your own strength, to do them for your own glory, to do them to somehow tilt God's favor in your direction. And to take Christ out of the middle of it, you'll wear out very quickly. You will lose the steam. You will lose the motive to keep pressing on when it's hard. And it doesn't take very long for it to get hard, does it? For me, it's about like 3 minutes. So we need to keep the gospel in the center. Well, that's the qualification. Now, secondly, let's consider an explanation of the passage. We need to understand verses 9 and 10 and their connection to the section of verses 6 through 10. It's part of that larger section. And the key to understanding that larger section is to note the recurring theme of sowing and reaping, or planting and harvesting. You can let your eyes scan back over verses 6 through 10, and you'll see that theme of sowing and reaping, or planting and harvesting. That theme holds the passage together. And even if you're like me, and you really have no experience or knowledge of, or frankly, interest in farming, this is an illustration that's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? We can all get the point of the illustration. It's something of a universal law of nature. What do we learn from observing the physical phenomenon of sowing and reaping? At least three things. You can't have a crop without sowing seeds, right? Even I know that. You can't have a crop without sowing seeds. And generally speaking, it does require some skill in sowing and good seed to bring forth a good crop. Second point of the illustration, if you sow, you have a reasonable expectation of reaping something. Okay? If you sow, there's a reasonable expectation, if not a good one, of sowing something. And then third, you reap what you sow. If you sow corn, you will reap corn. If you sow wheat, you will reap wheat. If you sow sunflower, you will reap sunflower, whatever it is. That's a principle. That's a law of nature. And Paul is teaching us here that there are spiritual implications to this imagery. And that's the imagery that's in the background of our text this morning in verses 9 and 10. So just keeping that imagery in view and those principles in view, let's look at verse 9 in particular now. We're going to spend most of our time thinking about verse 9 because I think verse 10 primarily supports verse 9 and amplifies it a bit, so we need to give most of our attention to verse 9. There are three parts to the verse. There's an exhortation, and then a promise, and then a condition. Let's think about those three parts of verse 9. First, an exhortation. What is it? Let us not grow weary of doing good. Let us not grow weary of doing good. Again, the focus is on doing good, but what's the specific exhortation? Do not grow weary. Do not grow weary. The words to grow weary here mean precisely what you think they mean. It means to become discouraged. It means to become disheartened in the midst of seeking to do good. The words contain the idea of drawing back so as to be tempted to quit, losing courage, perhaps, in the face of difficulty or opposition. That's what it means. And we're exhorted here by Paul to not grow weary, to not be discouraged, to not be disheartened, to not draw back to the point of quitting. So what's the exhortation? As Christians, positively, we are to persevere. We're to persevere in the doing of gospel good works to the benefit of our fellow believers in the church and our neighbors in the world. We're to not draw back, not lose heart, not become afraid, even in the face of obstacles and difficulties and hardships and failures and persecution. Now, closely related to this exhortation, let's notice, secondly, the condition. I mentioned that third. It appears in the last part of verse 9. But I want to consider this secondly because it's closely related to the exhortation. Let us not grow weary. And then there is this condition at the end of verse 9, if we do not give up. Now, these are actually different words than the ones used in the first clause translated to grow weary. Here, Paul uses a stronger word that means to give up or to faint. So here, we're at the point of actually the quitting part. Okay, the first part is the discouragement, the disheartenment that we sometimes feel, the temptation to quit. But now it's saying, if we do not quit, if we do not give up. It's the same word as used in Matthew 15, 32, when Jesus looked at the multitudes in front of him and he had compassion on them because they've continued with him for 3 days and they were hungry and they needed something to eat. And Jesus said, I don't want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. So have that image in mind. What did Jesus mean by that? He meant literally falling out from weariness and from hunger. And that's the condition here. If we do not faint, if we do not give up. So what's the connection between this condition and the opening phrase of verse 9? Let us not grow weary is referring to something that takes place in our hearts and in our minds, in our outlook, in our perspectives, in the seeking to do good. But this fainting, this quitting, is what happens when we give in to those thoughts and those feelings and those struggles that cause us to be weary in the first place. The potential for fainting, the potential for quitting, for utterly losing heart and giving up underscores the necessity for the exhortation at the beginning of verse 9. We need to be exhorted to not grow weary because of the potential, even in us, the people of God, to quit. Maybe not, you know, big picture overall, but in that one matter, that one difficult situation where God's calling us to do some good, and it's really hard. So that's the exhortation and the condition in our text. And I just want to pause here for a moment before we look at the promise of the verse. In a weird sort of way, I find it encouraging that Paul is so realistic here. Don't you? This is realistic stuff. This speaks to me where I am every day. This is Paul doing Christianity in the real world. There's something you'll hear every now and then in the life of a church, and sometimes we hear it here. And there are a few things that I hear that drive me more crazy than someone coming here and saying, oh, everyone there just has it all together. I want to ask, have you met anyone here? And no offense to y'all, I'm thinking, let's come talk to me for a little while. Let's go spend some time together. Right? This is where we are. This is the reality. This is Paul acknowledging that doing the good that God wants us to do is really hard for a lot of reasons. The word grow weary in the opening phrase is the same word that Paul uses in another place where he says, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations. So there's an acknowledgement of some of the things that might cause us to grow weary. Tribulations, right? Even in the doing of the good, sometimes for the doing of the good. Remember what we heard about Trevor Johnson recently. I mean, is that a temptation to quit? You're a bad man. You tried to treat disease in that remote village, and you need to stop. What? Tribulations in the doing of the good. Sometimes we experience that. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though what? Our outward man is perishing, and the inward man is being renewed day by day. So there's some cause for growing weary, literally. I'm just tired. And then the phone rings, or that email comes, or there's another need that is made known to you. And you had all those really nice plans to chill out that evening, or that Saturday, or that Sunday afternoon. Because the outward man is perishing. Think of Paul's own experience reflected in the book of Galatians. Why did he write this letter? Because of opposition from within the church itself to the true gospel. That would be frustrating. That would be discouraging in one of your church plants that you love and that you care for, and then you find out there are people coming and they're mixing things in with the true gospel so that what's left is not the true gospel at all. At the end of the book, chapter 6 and verse 17, we don't know everything that's behind this, but wow, there's a lot behind this. Paul says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." We know a little bit about what's behind that, right? Literal marks, having gotten the lash so many times just for being a follower of Jesus and a servant of Jesus. But he's writing that to the church. Let no one cause me trouble anymore. No doubt some of his greatest discouragements were from the people of God themselves, who sometimes were tempted to think he was a silly man or a weak man or not a very good speaker man, and we like Apollos better. And in our day, what tends to cause us to draw back, to be weary? The ground is pretty hard, isn't it? Again, not from personal experience in farming, but I can certainly imagine that if you're trying to till up rocky ground, hard ground, that would be really hard work. The ground is really hard, and that can be really discouraging. You know, we're not living in a time or a day, it seems, where we're just hearing weekly of wonderful conversion stories. And that can cause us to think, what's the use? Sometimes it's just the simple passing of time, right? That in having to persevere in doing good without actually seeing the fruit or the harvest, and again, we tend to wear out pretty quickly, don't we? We began by talking about a man who labored 46 years to see some good happen in his nation and in his society. And again, how long do we persevere before we start growing weary? Lord, I prayed hard for this for a day. Where are you? A day? Remember that God is not on our time, but his time is perfect. We need to be on his. One old commentator said Christians often act like children in reference to this harvest they would sow and reap in the same day. I think I have a vague memory of putting an acorn in a cup of dirt when I was a kid and then watching it all afternoon. And I'm sure I lost interest really quickly. But I find that rebuking to me spiritually. Sometimes it's direct opposition from the world. Sometimes direct opposition from fellow believers. Sometimes we're a little bit carnal and our good works go unnoticed and unappreciated and unacknowledged. And so the zeal kind of runs out. Perhaps, and I feel this, brethren, maybe you do too, just the times in which we live. It's easy to become jaded and cynical about all kinds of things, society, people, the church, the failures of the church. Perhaps we just at times feel so overwhelmed by the magnitude of the problems around us and the problems in the world. And we think, what is the use? What is the use? And what good can I do? I feel that temptation, the weariness that comes from just the, feels like a tsunami of sin and of brokenness and of wrecked lives and of corruption and injustice and on we could go in today's world, and you just want to go crawl into a cave and pray, even so, come Lord Jesus. But remember the principle of sowing and reaping. I'm pretty sure that no good thing that needed to be done in human society was ever done by people who responded that way. It was somebody like a Wilberforce who thought, I'm nobody, I'm nothing, I'm powerless in myself, but hoping in God, I'm going to do something. I'm going to put myself in the way for as long as it takes to do some good, no matter how big the obstacles or the opposition or the problem seems to be. I'm going to trust God and put myself in the way. And I think, brethren, we do need to recognize that societal problems are so complex and deep and large and great and massive that they're not going to be solved by a tweet. And again, don't think I'm against social media. Someday I'm going to have to say something positive so you believe me when I say that. But do you really think that the problems in our society will be solved by a tweet or a blog? What about a man like a Wilberforce, a rock who settles in for 46 years to try to produce some real change? Substantive change under the blessing of God. Societal change under the blessing of God. So I appreciate so much the realism of this text and of the scriptures. But now let's consider the promise. And this is the real burden on my heart this morning. The promise contained in verse 9b. What's the promise? If God helps us to not grow weary or to quit, in due season we will reap. In due season we will reap. So we return again to the picture of sowing and reaping. In this phrase, we're to think of the doing of good, gospel good works, as a kind of sowing or planting. So have that image in your mind. Doing good works for Christ's sake and in His power and in His name for people in the church and for our neighbors in the world is like sowing seed. So Paul here gives us a tremendous and I think much needed encouragement that comes in the form of a promise. Now before I start getting into it, I want to ask you a question. Are you willing to believe it? Before we go any farther, because this is the key for you and your reception of the word this morning, and for me in preaching it, because I'm telling you, it's a struggle. But are you willing to believe it? Are you willing to believe what God says? What's the promise? Harvest time will come. Our labors will be crowned with success. We will not labor in vain. Our good works will produce fruit. I think that's what it says. In due season, we will reap. So, Christian, just as the farmer who sows in wheat reaps a harvest of wheat, so the Christian who sows in good works will reap a harvest consistent with the good that he has done. As a farmer works diligently and follows the laws and rules of nature, sowing and planting and cultivating the soil and pulling up weeds and watering, and in so doing, he has a pretty good expectation of harvesting a strong crop. So for us, we can have a reasonable expectation that trusting in God and seeking to be faithful and careful and prayerful in doing good to our brethren and to others, using all the means that God has laid at our disposal, we may bring forth much fruit to the glory of God and the good of others. Yes, even you. Even me. And just as the farmer sows and waits, and this is important, isn't it? So we must sow in good works and wait upon the Lord of the harvest to bring forth the crop in its proper time, in its due season. Really important that we get that part of the promise. It isn't, you know, just when you want it, just when you expect it, just when you are hoping for it, but it is at the proper time. And God knows the proper time. So what's the encouragement of the promise, brethren? By persevering in doing good, we will surely reap a reward. That reward may be delayed like a farmer's crop, but brethren, it will surely come in the perfect timing of the Lord of the harvest. And I dare say that reward will be far greater than the meager contribution that we made to the work of the Lord. And it will far surpass any suffering or hardship that we endured in the doing of that good. Do you believe that? And I think we have a reasonable expectation of a harvest in this life and in the life to come. Well, I want to close now by making one specific application of this text to us here at GRBC Mevin. I said earlier that the text has in view the doing of all kinds of good works that meet particular needs of our brethren and our neighbors. And I hope that in whatever way that you, where you are in your calling, your station, your sphere of life here this morning, need encouragement from this text, I hope you'll get it. Because it's for you. It's for you, Christian, to press on in hope in ministering to your brethren. And maybe there's some situations that you've grown a bit weary in being a part of. Don't. Press on. Because in due season you will reap if you do not quit, if you do not lose heart. For parents, I mean, isn't there a wonderful encouragement from this text? Don't we have some hopes and desires and burdens for our children, and we labor for them and we pray for them? Don't give up. Press on. And there's so many applications that we could make. And we should. But now as we close, let's think about the greatest good that we can do for our neighbors. That's the one specific application I want to make. What is the best good work that we can possibly do for those around us in the world? What is it? It is to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Isn't it? Isn't that the best good work that we can do for our neighbors, for the everyone of this text? Let us do good to all. What's the best thing we can do? It is to bring them to Christ. I do believe there's some warrant to apply the text in this way. Jesus himself uses the image of sowing and reaping to talk about harvesting souls. John 4:35, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are white unto harvest. In Matthew 9, looking at the people as lost sheep, having no shepherd, Jesus says to his disciples, which that's what we are, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into the harvest. So I don't think it's a stretch to think of the good in view here as evangelism, gospel ministry. Isn't there a danger in our time to grow weary in this good work? As I said earlier, the ground is so hard. It seems to take so long. We gave that person a track 2 days ago and they're not saved yet. In some ways, relative to other periods of church history, there seems to be so little fruit, so little interest. But brethren, this text provides us with great encouragement to persevere in the work of witnessing the gospel to our children, to our family, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our fellow students, and to our friends. To not grow weary and to not quit in witnessing to them of the good news of Jesus Christ. Think of some of the encouragements from the text in this regard. With regard to winning souls, Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. So think about it like this. When we as his people give ourselves to the good work of evangelism, one of the rewards I think we receive is simply the reward, the privilege, the blessing of working in the field of the greatest master. Isn't it a wonderful thing that Jesus would enlist us in his cause? And the accomplishment of his work in the world, the application of salvation to the people for whom he died. It's a mysterious thing that he would commit that important work to really fallible people like us. But that is precisely what he has done. And friends, the good work of spreading the gospel won't be done if we don't do it. Because that's the purpose of Christ, the Lord of the harvest. And so my point is to say that it's a privilege to work in his field for him. All our good works are done for his honor and glory, and there should be no greater joy for us than that, regardless of the outcome. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we can do good, not codependent on the outcome, knowing that it's up to him? He calls us to show up, right? He calls us to represent him. He calls us to speak. He calls us to do good in his name. And the results are left to him. He generously rewards us, doesn't he? Disproportionately to the work that we've performed for him. We reap satisfaction in this life and living for something real and valuable and investing our time and our energies in something that will last forever and that moth and rust and thieves can't destroy or break in or take away from us. Isn't that a wonderful thing that we have a reason for living and a purpose that will last forever? Sometimes you'll hear people complain against the justice of God, that the penalty of infinite suffering is disproportionate to finite sins committed in a short lifespan. Have you ever heard people complain that hell is just not just, because why should somebody spend an eternity in hell for finite sins that they committed in time? It's interesting because I've never heard anyone complain that infinite and eternal reward is disproportionate to the weight of glory or to the feeble little stumbling good works that we've done in this life. Nobody's ever complained about that. But isn't that the joy that's set before us in serving the Lord, and especially in the work of seeking to bring people to the knowledge of our Savior? Think of the confidence that we can have in giving ourselves to this good work. Christ is Lord of the harvest, and that means that reaping will occur. His word will not return to him void. It will accomplish every purpose for which he sends it forth. And I believe that we can have a confidence, brethren, that that means even the reaping of souls for Christ. The price has already been paid for the people for whom he died. And what is left is for the people of Christ to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, making disciples, followers of Jesus Christ in his name. And he's with us always in doing that. And that's a wonderful thing in and of itself. We can have confidence in engaging in this, not in ourselves. We're often weak, aren't we? And faulting and fumbling, and we don't know what to say, and we don't know how to bridge, you know, gaps with people and make connections that are meaningful and open up doors. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. that was true when you believed it. It wasn't the expertise of the one who shared the gospel with you. It was the power of God that caused you to hear it and to believe it. And since God is committed to getting all the glory, I think he delights to use weak people like us in fumbling words, say to a sinner, you need Jesus Christ to be saved. And to use that message to draw sinners to himself. It's not presumptuous, brethren, to have a holy optimism in doing the work of evangelism. So let's not grow weary in doing that good work, individually and as a church, as the people of God in this place. Let's not give up on the desire to win souls for Jesus. Let's take up this promise, brethren, this morning with renewed faith and hope and give ourselves to the work. Let's take up this promise and allow ourselves to have a greater vision as a church for our witness, for our effectiveness, our usefulness, even here in Alamance County and to the ends of the earth. Is there any limit to what God can do? We got to take our eyes off ourselves. And even off the discouragements of the world in which we live, and see God, the great saving God, and trust in the message of the gospel, and put ourselves in the way of being used to win souls. I hope this will be an encouragement to us in the things that we're already doing as a church, and that maybe even the next time you go to the jail, that you'll remember this text, and you'll speak those words with a little more hope, a little more optimism, that maybe this is the day somebody's going to be saved in the jail. It's easy to forget that even in going, isn't it? That's the crazy thing about serving the Lord. And in our weakness, we'll drive all the way to the jail and have a gospel message prepared, and we'll share it. We'll get back in our car and go home, and we'll never once have any expectation that anyone will be saved. You know how I know that? I've done that. We were reminded this week that God's timing is the issue, and it's for us to sow. Simple way. There's not abundant fruit here to talk about. But Courtney and I got a letter from the jail through another prisoner at the jail who heard the name Dunkerton. And this other prisoner, Dunkerton? I knew some Dunkertons. Can I write a letter that you'll give to Dunkertons? Years ago, I can't even remember how long ago this was. 15 years ago, we helped somebody in Mebane. She came to church a few times, and in her little note, she said, "You helped me." I don't know, 15 years ago? "Thanks for being kind." And that was a powerful reminder, even as I'm thinking about this text, you know, do I believe it? Seed sown that God can take and produce an abundant harvest. So labor that way, brethren, labor in hope. And may we renew our commitment to share the gospel with somebody in our lives with the hope and prayer that God will win us to use them for Christ. Another name you should know, if you don't know it, look it up, George Mueller. When he was a young man, he began praying for 5 friends. And his testimony was that he prayed every day for those 5 friends without fail. A couple were converted fairly early through his witness, others years later. He prayed faithfully for 52 years for the 5th and final friend. Who was finally converted a few days after Mueller's death. And I close with that. I think it's a wonderful example of this text. It's laying hold of God, isn't it? And spiritual realities. And trusting Him and just giving ourselves to Him, to be used by Him, praying in hope and not quitting, not drawing back. Press on, brethren. Don't lose heart. Don't quit. May we hope in God and be used of Him. to bring forth a rich harvest for the glory of our dear Savior, especially in the winning of our lost and perishing neighbors who so desperately need Him. As you listen to the news, and maybe it's overwhelming and it's discouraging, please don't ever forget this, brethren. We have the one thing this desperate world needs. There isn't anything else that will do this broken world good but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's take it to the world in hope and in faith and not lose heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being so kind to give us encouragements like this. You know that we need them. So we pray your blessing on your word this morning and that we would take these things to heart. Please change us, Lord. Move us out of our status quo, the ruts perhaps that we're in. And help us in faith and in hope to venture on you, to trust you, to believe in you, and to seek to do good to one another and to this needy world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.